Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for all the gifts that thou hast given us in Jesus Christ. And above all, as we study thy word in this hour, we thank thee that thou hast given to us the gift of faith, with all joy and peace in believing. Strengthen us, that our lives may be strong to be lived for thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now in one sense it may be said that this is the last verse in the Epistle to the Romans. Certainly it is the end of the great doctrinal section which began with the 14th chapter, and from here on to the end we shall see the great spiritual insights that issue from the personal relationship of Paul with all other members of the body of Christ, both with those whom he knew personally and with those whom he did not know. I have always been suspicious of the outlines of sermons published in magazines for ministers in which the subject fits into seven parts. I'm aware of the fact that seven is considered to be the number of perfection in biblical revelation. And I'm also aware that many preachers have fallen far short of perfection when they tried to outline their sermon with 7 points. But as I first began to make jottings on my worksheets before proceeding to the organizing of my material for these studies, I noticed that this text divides naturally into 7 parts. The subject of this verse is a great summary of the blessed life of all those who have become a part in the brotherhood that rises from the oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. The source of that life is the God of hope. The measure of that life is that we shall be filled. May he fill you with all joy and peace. The quality of that life is the joy and peace, the completeness of joy and peace which he desires for us. The condition of that life is faith. We enter into this by believing. The purpose of that life is that we might abound. The enabling of that life is divine power. And the director of the whole process of life is the Holy Spirit. There are these 7 parts to the verse, and they sum up everything that there is in the Christian life. We can never get anywhere in life without acknowledging that God is the source of true Christian life. We were not born with divine life, and we cannot achieve it by ourselves. It is as impossible for us to create divine life within ourselves as it was impossible for us to enter into physical life by ourselves. This is simply stated in the Epistle of James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother, he says in the 1st chapter. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now in the 2nd place, the measure of the life that God has for us is abundant fulfillment. It is complete. It is all satisfaction. The word of our text is the prayer that we may be filled. A Christian should never be satisfied to settle for less. If we are frustrated, it's because we are not in the center of God's will. If we are sad, despondent, downhearted, melancholy, dejected, if we're maladjusted, frustrated, cheerless, dispirited, it is either because we do not have the true life of God, or because we have not allowed it to flow forth in the fullness in which God wishes us to live. At times, I believe that there must be millions of people who are doped by some narcotic. Oh, not by heroin or morphine or cocaine or opium or any of the other drugs which reduce people to insensibility, but by a deadening soporific which somehow lets them continue in the chains of their treadmill life, seemingly unconscious of the possibilities that God has for them. Let me give you an illustration. John G. Fuller writes an occasional column for the Saturday Review, which is sometimes very funny, sometimes very penetrating, and always very interesting. He concluded a recent column with a neat little satire, which began by stating that he had an idea in the back of his mind for a book. But let him tell it. The working title is The Night They Switched the Trains. In it, the White Plains local gets switched to Stamford, and the Stamford, Connecticut local goes to White Plains. Swarms of commuters get out, stumble to a waiting car, peck the woman at the wheel on the cheek, have a triple sec martini at home, and collapse for the night. The next morning, they grope their way to the station, jump into a train, and arrive at the office. There's not a single line in the papers about the whole mix-up, for not a single person was aware that anything unusual had happened. Now, the fact that such a satire can be written, and that it will provoke a wry smile from many thousands, many of whom will go for another triple sec martini, is a terrible indictment of our civilization. Why is such a condition typical? You will answer that it's not. But the nagging doubt remains. This wouldn't be humorous if it didn't have some roots. There must be multitudes of men who arrive home and give their wives a peck on the cheek, a symbol of love that has become monotonous, reach for their triple sec and collapse, simply because they are exhausted from the rat race, from the pace that kills. They do not know anything about the abundant life which our Lord Jesus Christ promised, and which our text explains and offers afresh to all of us. The contrast is greater when we think of the small minority who have learned to live by faith, and who know what Christ meant when he said that he had come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. There are such men and women of faith who, though fatigued, have not lost their touch with love and with life. There are those who meet their companion, even though it be after the time of a silver wedding anniversary, and when eye meets eye, know the slightly giddy feeling that comes when one thinks for a moment that he's about to drown. And there is a life that doesn't need the triple sec, the life that has learned the meaning of Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And if we collapse for the night, it is to remember the words of the psalm, which says, He gives to His beloved in sleep. Let the Lord describe and answer such a nation. We read in Jeremiah 2, Has a nation changed its gods, even though those they have adopted are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, in the third place, the quality of the life that God has for us is described as all joy and peace. It's not a question of an extrovert personality as over against an introvert personality. It is true that some people seem by nature to be gloomy and morose. In the day of superstition, these were described as having been born under the influence of Saturn and were called Saturnine. There are other people who are, by nature, buoyant and outgoing. In the former time, this was attributed to their birth under the influence of the planet Jupiter, and they were called jovial. But all who minister to the needs of people know that there are jovial people who are sometimes plunged into the deepest despair, and their lives are filled with gloom when something goes contrary to their own selfish desires. And just as surely there are those who are by nature despondent, who learn to settle upon the eternal rock, and who are filled with a deep and steadfast joy, which does not have its spring in anything that is of this natural life. In the night before he died, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples of two qualities that he was leaving to them as a divine legacy. They are the two qualities of our text. joy, and peace, though he spoke of them in reverse order. Listen to him. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then, a little later, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Oh, how wonderful! Fullness of joy and fullness of peace. In the fourth place, we see the condition of entering into and living this blessed life. We are to be filled with all joy and peace in believing. The condition is faith in the Word of God, in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we find it in the written Word, and as it is applied and administered to us by the Holy Spirit of God. This is so important that I'm going to pass on to the next line, and I'm going to devote an entire study to this condition of joy and peace. And so we pass on. In the next place, the purpose of this blessed life is that we may abound in hope. Before looking at the meaning of the Greek word, let us glance at the English word, abound. It comes from French and further back from the Latin. It is the Latin preposition ab and the verb undare, to flow in waves. Our word is cousin to the word undulate, to move in waves. If we had not retained the Germanic word wave, we would probably call all waves sound waves, light waves, as the French do, les ondes. So when we speak of abounding in hope, we are talking about the ever-flowing waves that drive up the shore ceaselessly. Or we're talking about the constant flow of waves that flood our eyes with the joy of seeing, or our ears with the joy of hearing, and our hearts with the joy of knowing, not only who our God is, but of knowing him in the fullness of the blessing that he gives. When we come to the Greek word, we find that its meaning had to do with something left over, a surplus, more than enough. A papyrus found in Egypt has this word for surplus in the following. If you find any purchasers of the surplus donkeys, get rid of as many as three. Well, by the time of the New Testament, the word more and more began to take on the meaning of a surplus that was in great abundance, to be extremely rich or abundant, to overflow. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the same word that is translated here in our text as abounding is used in such well-known verses as the following. To him that has shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. It's also used in the phrase, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Now, we're not suggesting that our text teaches the gospel of the American way of life, that if you think positively, you will have money in the bank, stocks and bonds, and freedom from all care. Such doctrine is not to be found in the Bible. The Lord Jesus, in fact, said to his followers, in this world you shall have tribulation. But what our text does promise is that we may overflow with hope. This is not the vague promise of an afterlife, but the present joyful facing of whatever life brings, knowing that the Lord will furnish the strength to meet each new condition. Paul was able to illustrate this in his own life when he spoke of being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. If you do not have such a life, it is not God's fault. He has made the provision. Some time ago, I went into a little diner to get some coffee as we were traveling on a long night trip. There were several humorous signs on the wall, one of which said, this is a non-profit corporation. We didn't plan it that way, but it is. We smiled and realized that it brought a bright truth. If you have a non-profit life spiritually, God didn't plan it that way. God says to us, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own desires. And now we come to the sixth point, which concerns our enabling for this life. How do we get it practically? In addition to the condition of believing, which we shall look at more closely in our next study, there is the statement that this comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Combine this thought with the fact that the God of hope is the source, and we see that God has not left anything to chance or to mere human ability. He has the life of joy and peace in himself, and the Holy Spirit is the one who transmits it to us. There is therefore no possible excuse for any believer in Christ settling down to a low-level Christian life. The water is at the fountain, and it is flowing. It is not even necessary to turn it on. It flows. It is not necessary to climb to it. As we saw in our study of the 10th of Romans, the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, if you submerge a bottle in water, what happens? Some of you will say, the air bubbles out and the water flows in. But I've seen a bottle submerged in water, and not a drop of air came out, and not a drop of water flowed in. There was a cork in the bottle. The cork must be pulled out. And God is like that with our hearts. He has the purpose for us, and he has the power. But God will not ravish our beings. Love can never be commanded, and he wants us to love him. And thus, he woos us. He woos us by creating all the qualities which go with emptiness and frustration. And when we allow ourselves to be brought to the place where we tell him to go ahead and do his work, out come the obstacles which have kept him from flowing into our beings, and in comes the power of the Holy Spirit, so that life takes on the abounding quality at once. For there is no abounding without the pressure of his power behind it. Nothing can overflow from us until we have first been filled, and we cannot be filled until his power comes in with the enabling. In English law at the time of Henry VIII, there were some people who were not able to rent land because of their background of serfdom. There was much agitation, and finally there was passed what is called the Enabling Statute. From then on, any man could buy or rent land. The same idea exists in American law today. For example, the city of Philadelphia wanted to establish an authority to build a great turnpike out from the center of the city across the county line and on out to join the state turnpike. Before the city could do this, the state legislature had to pass an enabling act. Once that was done, there was authority to proceed. Now God tells us that he has given us all enabling. The ability is in the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the common Greek words for power is used here, dynamis, from which we derive our words dynamo and dynamite. It's interesting to note that this word with the prefix en is used by Paul when he writes to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord that he has enabled me. Or as the revision has it, I thank him who has given me strength for this. Here is the illustration of our text. If Paul were able to live the blessed life, it was because he himself had first been empowered by the God of hope, filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that he himself could abound in hope. And then the seventh and last point in this verse is that the director of all this process, the one who takes the power from the God of hope and brings it into our lives with a surplus of joy and peace, is the Holy Spirit himself. At this point, the teacher either decides to write a whole book on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, or to pass on to other things. Now, it's necessary that I follow the latter course, but I plead with each one to whom these words come to realize that the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, and that he wants to produce his holiness in us. Only thus can he bring in the power that will enable us to let our joy and peace abound and overflow, satisfied fully within ourselves, and an illustration and example of Christ's promise that from the one who truly believed in him would flow streams of living water. And since God is the God of hope, and since he wants us to overflow in hope by being filled with all joy and peace in believing, it follows that any believer who does not know this overflowing life is yielding to some other spirit. One final word is necessary to apply this text as the context demands. And this is the last verse in the long section, a chapter and a half, describing the tensions that had arisen between brothers in Christ and telling them how these tensions could be relieved. And it should be noted that this verse is addressed to both sides of the discussion. Each group is in the mind of the apostle because each is in the mind of the Spirit. What is the way to keep out of quarrels? What is the way to avoid strife? What is the way to heal the party spirit that divides men? The answer is here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Then you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you will know and live the blessed life. The source of that life is the God of hope. The measure of that life is that we shall be filled. The quality of that life is that we are filled with joy and peace, the completeness that he desires for us. The condition of that life is faith. The purpose of that life is that we might abound. The enabling of that life is divine power, and the director of that life is the Holy Spirit. May God give each one of us who has named the name of Christ to abound in this blessed life which he does have for us to live. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this word to each heart and use it to thy glory, so that those who have called themselves by thy name may indeed overflow in the joy and peace which thou dost want us to have. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.